Turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Jude. We continue our study there under the general heading, the Acts of the Apostles, of the Apostates. I told you I lost my first page. The Acts of the Apostates. Today, my sermon is focused on certain men. Certain men. That's what Jude says. He says, certain men have crept in unawares. Who was Jude? Just a little bit of review. You remember last week I told you the scripture says he's the brother of James. The only Jude that was the brother of James in the Bible was also a son to Mary and Joseph. And so if he's the brother of James, one of the siblings of Mary and Joseph, he is the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus, of course, his father in heaven. And Mary, selected by God to give birth to our Lord. And so, the half-brother of Jesus. And so he grows up with Jesus, but he does not believe, while he's young, that Jesus is the Messiah. Doesn't accept him there. And I showed you last week in the scriptures in John 7 where he said that even his brethren did not believe him. And so it took years for him to come to faith, as we would say. Most believe, like James, it was after the resurrection of Jesus that he was convinced that that was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he gives his heart and his soul to Christ. So he introduces himself as the brother of James. He doesn't say, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. He says, I am a bondservant to Jesus Christ. In other words, he sees Jesus as Lord, and he understands he is now his servant, and he loves it that way. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so that's who he is. That's who writes the letter to us. As I've told you before, he's a very perceptive man, intending to write, first of all, about our common salvation. He's led by the Holy Spirit and the circumstances that he's surrounded with to compel the people, plead with the people to earnestly contend for the faith, because he says, the faith, the body of revealed truth, is under attack. And so he calls upon those who handle the word of God to earnestly contend for the doctrines of Scripture. And so one writer says that the book of Jude really is something of a pastoral epistle, and I don't argue there. What he's saying is that pastors are guardians of the truth of Scripture. And it is our job as men of God to preach the word, instant in season and out of season, to reprove, to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Today, people don't really crave doctrine. They're more sensual in their worship, in that it's all about me kind of thing, and try to make me feel better. That's why you come to church, so you can feel better. What I have found is as I feed on the Word of God, I feel better. I really do. And nothing makes me feel better than to feed on the good Word of God. And so Jude wants to write about that common salvation, but now he sees a need. That's why we called it in our first sermon, probably the most neglected book in the scriptures, but the most relevant also. And so we're learning that. Now, last week I spoke to you about the surety of our security. Our salvation, Jude says, is secure. In verse 1, he tells us that it was God the Father who sanctifies us. And then he says, we are preserved in Christ and called. There's the Trinity working, the fullness of the Godhead working in our salvation. Sanctified is to select or to set apart. This is a sanctuary, and it has been sanctified for the purpose of worship. learning God's word and singing hymns. We don't eat and drink in the sanctuary, not in a festive kind of way. The building adjacent to this building is a fellowship hall. And there we can have festivities and events and enjoy things. The other building is an educational facility. And that's where we learn discipleship and learn more about the Word of God. Each one has been set apart, what I'm trying to say, for a specific purpose. And so God the Father has sanctified the believers. He has set them apart, and then he has placed them in Christ. He has preserved us in Jesus Christ. The word preserved means to guard. You know, we think of preservatives like, you know, if somebody gives you some jelly that's been preserved, it's guarded against spoiling. And so what God the Father has done, he has guarded us and protected us inside Christ. Do you know that your salvation is as secure as Jesus himself? Colossians 3 said you are hid in Christ in God. Did you hear me? You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You've been preserved. The Father places us in Christ and guards us there. No man is able to pluck us from Jesus' hand, and the Father, who is greater than all, has Christ in his hand, and no man is able to pluck us out of his hand. And we've been called. We have been approached by the power of the Holy Spirit, summoned by God to repentance and faith. And he says, your salvation is secure. And so I spoke to you about that last week. I believe Jude kind of got that in there. Now, all scriptures inspired by God, don't misunderstand. But he desired to talk about that common salvation. But there are those people, there are certain men who have at one time professed to know these truths. But now they have rejected them. They have repudiated them. They have turned against them in such a way that they have denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Those people are apostates. Paul warned us that the apostasy would come at the last days. Now, it's always been trending. There's always been moments like Jude observed and what we observe today. But there will be a great falling away just before the arrival of the Antichrist, we're told. A massive defection from those who at one time professed to believe in Jesus, but now there's a strong delusion, and they're going to believe the lie, and their souls will be damned. And so it's very, very dangerous, apostasy is. And so the definition I told you is a total rejection by a person who has at one time professed Christian faith and now publicly rejects it. It reminds me, I think the writer of Hebrews may have had apostates on his mind when he wrote in Hebrews 6. You remember that fatal warning. He said, it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gifts, have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What does that mean? Some say it means people they've once saved and now they've lost their salvation. Well, that would contradict everything we just learned from Jude. Couldn't mean that. He said if they've tasted, they've been once enlightened. To be enlightened is not necessarily to be in the light. These were Hebrews that had investigated the claims of Christianity and they had learned the truth in an intellectual way. They even taste the heavenly gift, which is the good word of God. You know, Jesus tasted the gall and the vinegar at the cross, but he would not drink it. And some people fool around with religion long enough and they get a little taste, but they don't consume it. It doesn't invade them internally. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And he's talking about receiving Christ internally, not just mentally. He said, those people have tasted, they've been enlightened. They've experienced the powers of the world to come. The power of the world to come. They have been in the presence of God working in a world around them. But they fall away. They leave that. And in that case, in Hebrews, they return to Judaism. They return to all of the teachings of Judaism, which is not favorable to the teachings of Christ. They don't believe Christ is, of course, the Messiah. He said, those people are eternally lost. They'll never be renewed again into repentance. Because they would publicly, it would be the equivalent of crucifying the Son of God afresh there and making a mockery of the atoning work of Christ. So it's very dangerous. You know, and I want to say this before I get in. I'm not suspecting that we have apostates in our assembly. I don't believe that we do. And I'm grateful to say that. And so no one is, that's not my goal. I'm not hunting apostasy or apostates. But I am warning the church that it certainly could happen. So Jude says in verse 3, verse B, we'll have that. It's needful for me to write. I exhort you that you earnestly contend for the faith. And then he said it's been once and all delivered to the saints. And the saints is kind of a shortened word of sanctified also. These are sanctified ones. They're saints. And so we're called saints by the grace of God. And so Jude begins that letter, as I said, and I got a little bit ahead of myself. Like I told you, I'm out of work with my notes there. Verse 1, real quick, we'll go through that and move on. There's the text where I just explained. Galatians chapter 3, it's not on the screen, but Paul identifies those who believe that you begun in the spirit, but now you're perfect in the flesh. He said, that's foolishness. That can't happen. It's all by grace. It's not by works. I was riding yesterday with Ryder in the car with me. Ryder has this real inquisitive mind for some reason about all religions. One Saturday we took a drive and he wanted to stop at all the churches in town and me to tell them what that church believes. And we going up the road here and there's the Seventh-day Adventist church. He said, what do they believe? We talked about that. And he rode and we went to the Catholic church and drove in there. He says, what do they believe? And he saw all these statues there, and he said, this is not right. We're not supposed to have graven images. And, you know, we're talking about a 10, 11-year-old boy. We talked about that. He said, I want to get out and look in there. So he gets out of the car, and he looks in the window. Oh, it's spooky in there. And we leave there and we go to some of the other churches that I can't remember, some Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches. And we spent the day just driving around and while he's asking questions and I'm trying to answer them. So yesterday we're in the car. This is some weeks ago we did that. We're in the car and we're driving down. He said, hey, Papa, he loves talking about this. What's the craziest thing that Catholics believe? I said, well, that's kind of hard to pin down. There's a lot of stuff I could talk about. I said, but I tell you what, they believe that you get saved not just by faith in Christ, but you also, it's a work. You have to work for your salvation. You know what he said to me? And he's 11 years old. He said, if that's true, why did Christ die? That's a good question. If works get you saved, the sufferings of Christ don't make any sense. And so we talked about that a while. Did you notice last week, Wednesday, did you see some of our news anchors had the ashes and the cross on their heads? Did anybody see that? And It was Ash Wednesday. Now, they go to their priest, and the priest puts some ashes here. And I want to say that I admire the fact that they make a public display of their faith. I can appreciate that part. Please understand me in context. Understand people that are not ashamed to make that a public announcement that, you know, I've repented today of sins. The problem I have with is Fat Tuesday. The day before Ash Wednesday. Now, Fat Tuesday is the same expression as Mardi Gras. Now, if you don't believe me, then always fact check me. Don't fall out with me until you check me. And if I'm wrong, please talk to me about it. But Fat Tuesday allows you to drink all the booze you want, do all the festing you want, do all the sinning you want, do whatever you want, because tomorrow's Ash Wednesday and you can repent of all that, and then you can give up things like some sugar and some sweet and low and whatever it is that you done. And all this is supposed to be a picture of how Christ gave up fasting in the wilderness for 40 days, and it's the lentil season. I'm not trying to make fun of these people at all, and I mean that sincerely. But that's a dangerous religion. And so there's all kind of dangerous things around there that people believe and have infected the church or the Christian community for years and years. But Jude turns his attention to these certain men. You know, that was an expression. I wonder if he got that from his half-brother, Jesus. You know, Jesus often gave parables and said there was a certain man that went up to the temple to pray. There was a certain man that had two sons. There was a certain man that planted a vineyard. Jesus often used that expression, a certain man. Perhaps Jude kind of picks that up from Jesus. So he says, certain men have crept in unaware who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Certain men are leading the apostasy. And you know what they're doing? They're teaching a damnable doctrine. And that is that the grace of God allows us to participate in lasciviousness. Now, what I want to do this morning, and there's a lot more information we're going to cover in Jude and the weeks that follow. But Jude says that I'm supposed to contend for the faith. Now, that's a false teaching, that the grace of God enables lasciviousness. But it's believed by many. What he's basically saying is people that believe that because we have the grace of God, we can now have a license to sin. We don't have to obey God or the law of God has no real purpose. Matter of fact, the scholars call it antinomianism. Anti means against, and nomos means the law. So they are against or opposed to any law that restricts any kind of happiness. And so they're bringing in this false teaching that, hey, you've been saved by grace, don't worry about it. There are people, I believe today, even in Baptist churches, that kind of take that. You know, we just talked about the eternal security. But some people believe, you know, that, hey, I once saved, always saved. And I do agree with that, of course. You heard the sermon. But they believe that regardless of how they live their lives, they can live in open sin, habitual sin, ongoing sin for years and years, and hey, once saved, always saved. You know, I'm a Christian. And one preacher said that teaching of once saved, always saved, or eternal security, has sent more people to hell than any other teaching. That teaching hasn't sent them to hell. But the fact is, we emphasize once saved. Make sure you're once saved, Not that you've just made a profession. Not that you have a form of godliness, but your life denies that there's any power to impact your lifestyle. Okay? And so we believe that eternal security and once saved, always saved. But at the same time, make sure that you get the once saved. Now, these certain men come in and they teach that God's grace gives a license to sin. How do they come up with that? So what I want to do is what Jude told me to do. He said, contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Stand up and preach against false teaching. So I'm going to deviate from our text in Jude and take you to the Romans 6 and tell you why I believe that's false doctrine. That's heresy. That the grace of God can be lasciviousness. So it turns into lasciviousness, which is lewd, unbridled lust. It's Fat Tuesday all day long, all year long, all month long, okay? We're saved by grace. So why is that not acceptable? Well, first of all, certain men creep in unaware. Now, what does this mean? Their deception is clearly hidden at the beginning. They come into your church or come into your fellowship, your community, and you're not aware that they have this kind of deceptive way about them. Kenneth Weiss says that they slip in at the side door. Greek scholar Thayer says that they slip in stealthily, or they sneak into the fellowship, unnoticed by people that they are people that propagate small false teaching. I preached a few years ago for a pastor. I didn't know the pastor. A friend of mine knew him. And this pastor was considered, it's a Baptist church, and he was considering elders in the church. But he'd never talked to any Baptist pastors that had elders. And so my friend told him, he said, well, you know, Frank has elders, and he works well, and he believes that. And said, maybe you could talk to him. And so we talked a couple of times on the phone. And he invited me to come and preach. And so one Sunday, this was some years ago, you wouldn't remember it, but I agreed and I came and I went to where he was and I preached. But in our conversations preceding there, he had told me about this man that had come into his church and what a wonderful Sunday school teacher he was. He said, Frank, I'm telling you, this man knows the Bible. He is solid. He is this, he's that. I said, man, that's great. He's teaching our adult class, which was most of his church, because it was not a large church, but the age gap, there was not a lot of children there, but so it was teaching the majority of the church in Sunday school. He said, you got to hear this guy. He's really good. And I said, okay, I look forward to it. And I was genuinely sincere. He was putting him out there as if he were a scholar. So I came to the church, and on that Sunday morning, I went to Sunday school, and I listened to him. And there's something about him that was just, I didn't enjoy at all. He had this kind of a air of superiority, and he taught with a condescending kind of attitude, like, you know, we're all pretty stupid. And so, you know, and then it was the smirk and the smile. It was lots of his whole teaching there. It was debatable. He was teaching on eschatology, and there are so many different views of that. And so he had all the facts, and he knew everything as a matter of fact. And I don't know. It was just something about him that I was concerned about. So later that day, after lunch, we went back to the place where I was staying, and the preacher was there. And he says, "You know, what do you think? You know, we talked about elders," and he says, "Well, did you hear Brother so-and-so?" And I can't remember his name. He said, what'd you think about that? And I didn't want to answer him, honestly. But I said to him, Brother, I don't know. I don't know about him. I felt like that he didn't really recognize his pastor as the lead teacher. I just felt there was just something off. I said, I can't prove it. I don't know. I just met him. I just listened. I could be wrong. I said, but be careful, you know, be slow with it. Just take your time, because he was going to make him, you know, an elder. And we talked about it, and he really didn't agree with me. We didn't have any kind of contention, but he was pretty sure that, you know, I had just misjudged him, or first impressions weren't good, and I was hoping I was right. About 6 months later, he called me. He said, "Brother, he split the church. He split the church." I said, "How did that happen?" And there was an issue came up, and they were divided on that issue. And so he takes his group and carries them off here, and they're gone. He crept in unawares. He crept in like a man of faith and a man of learning, but something was off. He deceived the people, and he certainly deceived the pastor. Certain men, James says, Jude, he says, they creep in, they sneak in. That's the way they deceive. You're unaware. In other words, you don't notice that there's a distinct difference in their doctrine and the doctrines of the faith. Number two, James said these certain men are not only deceptive, so much so that you're not even aware when they enter that they're false teachers. He said certain men are already doomed. There's really no hope for these people. He says in verse 4 and B, he said, these certain men were before of old ordained to this condemnation. These false teachers have been written off, and that's actually what that word means, to be written off from Old Testament text. In other words, there are many places in the Old Testament that identifies these type people, and their condemnation is sure. And if you study that out, that's pretty solid on what's being said here. And he gives us illustrations. He says Enoch wrote about it, the seventh from Adam. He said the Lord's going to come with flaming fire and vengeance, and he's going to pronounce judgment on all of those that do what? Don't obey the gospel. The unbelievers. Enoch, seventh from Adam, wrote about what would happen to these people. And then he gives an example. It's written in the scriptures that even the angels that sinned and kept not their first estate, now they have been reserved in chains of darkness waiting for judgment. He illustrates with the children in Egypt. He said, let me put you in remembrance, those people that came out of Egypt, most of them weren't saved. They were destroyed. They never saw the promised land. And we know that this is true. Why? Because they're unbelievers. Yes, they crossed the Red Sea. They came out of Egypt's bondage, but they were not the true sons of God. And they died in the wilderness, never entering the promised land. He said, then there's, of course, Cain. They've gone in the way of Cain. They've ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. They perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Jude gives all these examples, and what he's saying is he's following up on what he said. It has been written from the Old Testament, we would say, these men are condemned. The apostate, he says in another place, they're sensual, they have not the Spirit, they are not saved. Certain men, but they... Do you ever wonder why these certain men are these people that really don't love our Lord, why they even bother coming to church? I do. Jesus, I think, helps us with the parable of the wheat and tares. He sees the wheat and the tares growing up together. Well, the disciples says, won't they just pull up the tares? No, you don't hurt the wheat. But there's a harvest day coming, and I'll take the wheat and I'll put them in the garner, but I will burn the chaff with an unquenchable fire. It's been written, it's been foreordained. He tells them that Satan has done this. Satan has planted those evil men. So certain men, they're deceived, are deceptive. They're already doomed. It's been settled long ago. And a third thing is their false doctrine. And as I said, he calls them in verse 4, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they deny the only Lord God. Now, this is what I'm going to do quickly, and I realize I don't have a lot of time. I want to try to contend for the faith and tell you that eternal security does not give us license for sin. The grace of God doesn't give us license for sin. And Romans 6 makes it clear. And let's look at a few verses, and I'll try to move as quickly as I can. Before I say this, you need to know that in Romans 5, Paul had been exalting the grace of God. He tells us in chapter 1 that the heathen are sinners. In chapter 2, he tells us that the religious people are sinners, and he's just been building on that theme. But when he gets to chapter 5, he talks about the grace of God. He says, God's grace is greater than all of our sins. He says, where sin abounded, did grace did much more abound. Hallelujah for that. He said, in other words, that regardless of our sin, God's grace outweighs our sin. And for that, we're eternally grateful. But some believe that since God's grace outweighs our sin, it doesn't really matter if we sin. We can keep on sinning because God's grace will take care of it. We've been saved, and so we're okay. If you sin and sin and sin and sin, no bad. No matter how many times or what kind of sin you do, it doesn't matter. God's grace is greater than that. And so they have perverted a truth and made it a license for sin. So Paul asks a rhetorical question. After he has just said God's grace, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so he wants to address a thing. He sees a problem that could be coming from this, a false teaching. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this is a rhetorical question, and that's a question when you ask, you don't really want information. You're just asking it in a provocative way. Paul's going to respond to his own question, and the strongest possible language he could use is God forbid. Perish the thought. It's complete foolishness. And he asked this question, and it's not rhetorical. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there in it? Now, this is the beauty of our salvation here. The Bible says that I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Salvation is like dying to the old man, and now a new man lives. Now, we obviously are not physically dead. He said dead to sin. The word dead there actually speaks of a separation. And that's what death does. It separates us from our loved ones and from this life and separates us to God if we're believers. But he said salvation now, there's a separation from sin. It's like a circumcision. It's a circumcision not made with hands. It's when God, a circumcision is when they cut the foreskin, cut the flesh away. And so when salvation comes in a person's life, there's this separation. There's this surgical cutting away where he cuts the bondage and the dominion of sin away from the believer. Now, he doesn't eradicate the sinful nature, But now we're not under the power or the dominion or the bondage of that sin. And so why would we want to live in sin? There was a Russian monk, Rasputin. They nicknamed him the debauched one. That's what Rasputin means, the debauched one in Russian. Listen to this, and this is from a sermon preached by Michael White from a, I think it's Westboro Bible Church, but I wanted to quote this. I get these articles, and this was pretty relevant to what we're talking about today. He said, Rasputin's nickname means debauched one. It comes from the doctrine which he called rebirth through sin. He believed that the true, and I'm quoting now, he believed that the true and holy communion with God is only attainable by immersion in sinful behavior. Did you hear that? A true and holy communion with God is only attainable by immersion in sinful behavior. In other words, if you really want to get close to God, you need to really sin a bunch. This is how he argued that. You know, most monks, the pastor says, they're ascetics and avoid indulgence. But he reveled in indulgence, and I'm reading now. He believed that involving himself in immorality to the point of exhaustion would actually bring him closer to God because he would experience more grace. In other words, if grace is greater than my sin, if I just keep on sinning and just do everything, boy, I'm going to get more grace than anybody. I continue to read the article. He supposedly said that if you're simply an ordinary sinner, you aren't giving God an opportunity to show his glory. So you need to be an extraordinary sinner. He was presuming, as the pastor says, upon God's grace. The pastor continues, and this strange theology has not only existed in the 20th century Russia, but it's also come in various manifestations throughout history. And it was here when Paul wrote this. You mean that God's grace is greater than my sin? I get more grace if I do more sin. It's complete nonsense. And Paul addresses this. He says, we are dead to sin. And then he says in verse 3, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, this passage has become controversial, but I don't see a need for that. Water baptism certainly does symbolize our salvation. But there's not a drop of water in Romans 6. The word baptized is a transliteration, not a translation. It's from the word baptizo, and it means to immerse or to plunge or to dip into. Now it says, we are, as many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death. We were not immersed into the water to be saved. We're immersed into his death to be saved. If you could understand this, you'd shout all day long. When Jesus went to the cross, in the mind of God, he's bearing the sins, paying the ransom, and placing all believing sinners, then and those that would believe, into the body of his Son. In the mind of God, he positionally places us there in him. Didn't the Bible say in Adam all men die? Nobody argues with that. When Adam sinned, we were in Adam in respect. And so when Adam sinned, all men died. Senda used to, I've told this before, but when Seth, my first child, was born, I was a very young dad and very stupid. Somebody says, what's changed? But I used to take him when he was a little fella and I'd toss him up in the air. And he'd just giggle and laugh, and then I'd toss him up a little bit higher and a little bit higher, and Senda would just pitch a fit. My mother-in-law, who's listening now, she would also fuss at me. And it was a stupid thing to do. But, you know, when you're young, you do stupid stuff. You feel kind of invincible. And so you just toss him up. And say, you think I'd drop it? I don't know. You wouldn't do it on purpose, but that's the dumbest thing I ever saw. But finally, we get in a little argument about it. She says, listen, that is my child. And don't you ever do that. I said, well, he's mine too. She said, I carried him 9 months. I said, I carried him 20 years. In a sense, you understand. And I don't need, you know, my medical people to explain it all to me, but that was my argument. In Adam, we died. In Christ, we've been made alive. We were placed into Christ when he was suffering and atoning for our sins. Now that became personal to us when we believed, but it was settled at the cross. Somebody say amen. I'm preaching truth. Well, thank you. That's kind of like a golfer's clap, you know. The verse continues. Verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Buried in Christ. That it, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in a newness of life. That's what salvation is. It is the old man dying, the new man living, and us being buried in Christ, placed in Christ. Didn't the Bible say, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body? So how is it that we could be baptized into the body of Christ and not have a new life? Makes no sense. So there's no license to sin. There is actually a liberation from the power and dominion of sin. Verse 5. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Saved people are changed people. They are transformed people. There's no truth to the fact that you can make a profession and not be changed. Every man in Christ is a new creature. Old things pass away. And in verse 6, I'm getting close here. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth that we should not serve sin. And that's the kind of death that we have, that now we don't have to serve sin. We've been separated from that power, that chain, that bondage that sin had on us. If you're dabbling in sin and sin's got a hold of you and you're truly a child of God, because I don't believe people are, he didn't take away the possibility of sin. He just took away the power of sin. But I'm going to tell you something. If you're a true child of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's no justifiable reason why you should still be under the bondage and the control of sin of any kind. That's what God's grace does. It delivers you from that power. And then finally, I'll read verses 7 through 11 here. He that's dead is freed from sin. And he's talking about freed from the power of sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, this is how we should live. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe it was R.C. Sproul, and I'm not positive. I read a number of commentaries on this subject, but I think it was him. If not, I'm sorry, I'll find out, but he said every time you see the word sin in Romans 6, if you change it to sin nature, he said it'll just open your eyes. Let's do that. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto the sin nature. What he's saying is so that nature now does no longer control you. You don't have to live by the impulses of the sin nature. You are alive through Jesus Christ, your Lord. You have now a new nature, and you have, by the grace of God, the strength to live for Christ without pretense. Jude says, I'm concerned. And we're going to look more closely at how he identifies these apostates later. But he said, what I'm concerned is that these people that are going around preaching grace, 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 as a license to sin. In doing so, they've turned grace into a medium of lasciviousness. I think some of that's being done today. Because I've talked to people who live like hell, and they have for years. And they've said to me, to my face, you're not going to talk me out of my profession. I remember the time and place and the day when I kneeled down. One person told me, said I could put my knees in the spot where I prayed. Their life was never changed. They've lived in sin all these years. And they believe that that prayer they prayed was enough to outweigh all their sins. That's not New Testament salvation. New Testament salvation says that when God saves us, he has separated us from the power of our evil nature, and now he's enabled us to live a resurrected life. That to be in Christ makes us a new creature, and that old things pass away and all things become new. I see Coach Jackson back there, and we were having a meeting the other night. I think it's when we met with Sadler. And it was a good meeting. And I think, Coach, you held up your Bible maybe or your some of your notes. His life verse is... If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Amen. Coach told me, and he said, my life was different than yours, Frank. He said, before I came to Christ, about every sin you can think of, I'm guilty of all of it. But he said, but when I gave my heart to Jesus, he changed me. He transformed my life. And said, old things passed away, all things become new. That doesn't mean Coach is not capable of sin. It means he doesn't have to sin and he doesn't want to. He has been separated from the dominion of that evil nature. Anything less is heresy. Turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. Jude said, contend for the faith, Frank. Don't you dare let people believe that because there is the surety of security, that salvation doesn't change the life. Don't let those people be deceived. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for our great salvation. And as you proclaimed in his closing, you are the only wise God, our Savior, to whom belongs glory, power, and dominion both now and forever. We're grateful. Add your blessings, Father, to my stumbling words. And I pray that you'd make kind of sense of them in such a way that your Holy Spirit could engraft them into the hearts of those that have heard them today. I pray that you'd call someone that has not yet trusted you to your glorious salvation. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as believers to live life on resurrection ground. To walk in the newness of life. by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's not just that we've been separated from the old nature. You have placed us in a vital union with the life of Christ. You buried us in Christ. Connected us in such a way that we cannot be separated again from Him. Height nor depth nor no creature can separate us from Christ. And for that we're deeply grateful. But if there's one here, Lord, that have not yet trusted You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, I pray that You'd bring them to a place of true surrender and faith. If there's a child of God, Lord, who has, for some reason, they have walked away from You, their fellowship with You has not been right, and their old nature is having their way, show them what a travesty that is, what a horrible sin that is, and how the way of a transgressor is hard. And call them to repentance this morning, enabling them, Lord, to live on resurrection ground. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. If He speaks to you about any need to pray, why don't you do that now? That's the time to call on the Lord when He's calling on you. Keith will sing just another verse. Come on, friend. I'll be happy to pray with you, help you in any way I can while we sing.